Pastor Matt said, "You look like a giant coming up against those kids. It's the first time I've ever felt tall in 47 years, so I'll take it, man." Good morning. We're here to talk about Jesus, agreed? But it's not hard on a day like this with the weather to be reminded that when God created the world, he looked at it and he said, "Hey, this is good." And then he created mankind, and this is really good. But we know, like on page 2 of the book, everything goes south. Mankind rebels against God, rejecting God's authority, rejecting God's tutelage, and replacing it, in essence, putting their faith in the satanic serpent, saying, "Well, you know, you won't really die, will you? No, you'll not surely die." And we know that mankind tumbles into fallenness. God, who has every right at that minute to flush the toilet on humanity, decides, no, he's going to put a plan in motion. Now, it's not like he's making this thing up as he goes along. We know from later scriptures that God, in fact, is outside of time and knew all of this would occur, nonetheless allowed it in order that he might demonstrate both his justice as well as his love and mercy in declaring his son King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But nonetheless, he makes a promise. God makes a promise in the midst of cursing the serpent in Genesis 3, chapter 15, that a seed would come. The seed born of the woman would ultimately crush the head of the serpent. And we could track through the Old Testament how God continues to be faithful in the delivery system of that seed, all the way through the calling of Abraham, who is this honored father who becomes the father of nations. It's the seed of Abraham that will ultimately be the hero in God's narrative. And we could go beyond Abraham, even into the slavery in Egypt with Moses, and even beyond Moses into 2 Samuel, where God promises to David that a king will sit upon his throne, even into exile and through all the minor prophets. We keep hearing, the hero is coming, the Messiah, the Christ, he's coming. And then ultimately, after 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament, where the glory of the Lord has departed from the nation of Israel, all of a sudden, in the beginning chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, the glory of the Lord shines around the shepherds. And today for them is born in the city of David a king, the Christ, Jesus. So Matthew in his Gospel is asserting that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited hero that we've been banking on, waiting for, hearing about for, you know, all these centuries since Moses first penned Genesis. But Matthew's tracking in the middle section of his gospel, along with his countrymen, the nation of Israel, as they're watching Jesus, well, the jury's out, quite honestly, as to whether or not this Jesus guy fits the bill. Because remember, through the Old Testament, we keep getting description upon description of what Messiah is going to be like. And even the very title, Jesus of Nazareth, doesn't really fit the credentials they were looking for in the Christ, because the Christ was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Now, we know behind the scenes, of course, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But on the surface, in public, he was called the Nazarene. Jesus of Nazareth didn't exactly fit the bill beyond where he was born, the way he acted. The nation of Israel, a lot of the people had very, very false notions of what Christ would be like. Would he be a political ruler? Would he have prowess? Well, this Jesus is preaching a very reversed kingdom. He's hanging out with people that they wouldn't think Christ would hang out with. I mean, he's supposed to be holy and acceptable to the Lord, and yet he's hanging out with drunks and prostitutes. And they're trying to make sense of this. So the jury of the nation of Israel, they're watching Jesus, some of them asking the question overtly, who is this guy? Is he a prophet? Is he the Christ? Is he the son of David that we've been waiting for? One person asks, is this Jeremiah? Is this a reincarnated John the Baptist? And so the center of the Gospel of Matthew is filled with kind of these confusing observations until finally Jesus turns to his disciples and says, who do you say that I am? And Peter, the big mouth of the crew, says to him, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, bingo! Now, he doesn't say bingo in your English translations. That's in the Greek. He says, bingo! That's it! It wasn't man that revealed this to you. It was God. That's the right answer. Ding, ding, ding. Thanks for playing. From there, of course, God himself decrees that Jesus is the Christ. But as we travel toward Passion Week, we're getting toward the end of the Gospel of Matthew, and Jesus and his disciples, they're moving from the northern region of Galilee, up around the Sea of Galilee. They're moving south in the nation of Israel, down toward Jerusalem for that final Passion Week. that really gives us the bulk of the material in the last eight chapters of Matthew. They're moving toward Jerusalem. And as they're ascending up toward Jerusalem, Jesus, well, he has something to say to his disciples in the midst of God about to declare who this Jesus is. Would you open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20? That's where we left off, for those of you that are just joining us. Kind of give you the overview of where we've been, some of where we're going. But in both our Sunday school hour as well as our Sunday evening Bible study, we've been trying to look at this meta-narrative, the big sweep and storyline. So for anybody that's ever tried to go to the Bible on their own and you start reading on page one, as if it's a typical novel or something, you find out real fast it's not. You may get through Genesis, but as you get into Exodus and Leviticus, that separates the men from the boys right there. And you realize, boy, this book is tougher than I thought, and it takes some organization. So we're trying to come as a people of faith to this book with a reading strategy where we understand its big story. And within that big story, we understand the role that the Gospel of Matthew's playing. It's a very, very key text. Of course, that's why it leads off the New Testament in the order. But we're trying to understand that sweeping story so that we can understand God has grafted us into the story. He's casted us into the story. What is our role? We want to be faithful to it. Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 20. We'll begin reading in verse 17. Follow along as I read 17 through 28. Matthew 20, verse 17. As Jesus was about to go to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And they'll hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge him, and on the third day he will be raised up." This is the craziest, most ironic twist, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first, you shall be your slave. Or first among you, you shall be your slave. And just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Let's go to the Lord in prayer again. Father, we're asking you by the power of the Holy Spirit that you have granted to your children, would you please make this text in our hearts and in our minds what it is on this page. Cause it to be liberation. Help us to have a reversal of disposition and a desire, not for status according to the world, but that we might be reoriented to your upside-down kingdom. Be glorified through both the reading, the preaching of your word, and the reception of your word. Father, as we collaborate together as a family around it, I pray that it would be a banquet and a feast, and that we would grow into the likeness of Christ for consuming it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Matthew has done a lot of interesting compares and contrasts. He's juxtaposed these images of a child and the rich young ruler, for instance. We took a look at that and said, well, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a child. And the rich young ruler, well, you need to give everything you have to the poor and come follow me. And it's such a shocking contrast of these two images juxtaposed that the disciples are confused and they say, who in the world then can enter the kingdom of heaven if we have to become like children? And so there's this whole who is the greatest amongst you conversation going on. Now Jesus, while discipling his crew, remember he's been rejected kind of officially in Matthew 12 by the leadership of the nation. They've said, no, you're not Christy enough. You're not the guy we're looking for. Nonetheless, he's continued to establish his kingdom, but as a mysterious kingdom, not according to the expectations of the nation of Israel in the first century, but according to his own description in the parables. And he's continued to tutor his disciples despite having been rejected as an official candidate according to the scribes and Pharisees and high priests. So Jesus very much is a reject king, and he's running a kingdom kind of rejects. So if that helps you at the moment to feel, well, like you ought to be here, me too. So it's interesting, while he's discipling these guys, he is still working out his agenda. You see, when we say the gospel, the theologically correct answer of what is the gospel? Well, it's the good news of Jesus in his death according to the scripture, his burial, and his rising from the dead according to the scripture. This is very, very good news. And Jesus is actively working on that agenda. He's working on that timeline. But at the same time, simultaneously, he's discipling this little, you know, trying to come up with the right words for these goofballs. So he's doing this cosmically huge redemptive storyline and occasionally having a conversation with mere mortals. And we see this here in this text. And these two agendas, the establishment of his cosmic kingdom and the overthrow of sin and Satan and the power of evil, also happens to be immediately juxtaposed with some really human dialogue. So Jesus is moving from the north to the south toward Jerusalem. As I indicated, they're going up toward Jerusalem because the altitude goes upward as you go to the south of Israel. And in verse 17, Jesus pulls aside as they're going to Jerusalem some of the disciples. It says again, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. He says, hey guys, come here, I want to tell you something. We're going down to Jerusalem town, and I want to tell you what's going to happen before we get there. Now, a lot of people would have been making this trek as pilgrims, as we're about to find out in the next chunk of scripture that we'll be dealing with next week. Jesus is going to be suddenly found in a large crowd in Jericho. That's because everybody from the northern region is making their pilgrimage. They would have been required to do so 3 times a year for holy festivals. So because Passover is coming, the pilgrims are starting to travel from the north of the country down into Jerusalem. So Jesus says, hey, this isn't for everybody. This is for the 12. Come away from the traffic. If you've ever driven in California, you might understand that locked up traffic. He says, hey, come here, I want to tell you something. So he pulls him aside and he says, verse 18, look, man, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, he's speaking of himself in that title category, the Son of Man, the Christ, the Messiah, all these Old Testament titles. He says, look, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man's going to be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they're going to condemn him to death. Wait a minute, I thought you were the king. Now, this is the third time Jesus has explained the passion, meaning this is the third time he said, oh yeah, by the way, the Son of Man is going to die. He said it up north, and he said it again, and now he's saying it en route. He says, when we get down there, I want you to understand, I don't want you guys to be shocked. The Son of Man is going to be delivered to the chief priests. In other words, it's our own countrymen that are going to do the dirty work. They're going to condemn him to death. And then verse 19 is a new piece in the puzzle. They're going to hand him over to the Gentiles. What? This is even worse. The first thing is bad enough that your own countrymen are going to reject you. They're going to condemn you to death. But they're going to hand you over to Gentiles? Now you need to remember, and I've mentioned it on a number of occasions, Matthew's gospel is largely written to explain the current relationship between Jews and Gentiles during the time the gospel was written. Clearly the gospel is written after Jesus, and most scholars believe, or after Jesus' resurrection, most scholars believe that Matthew is writing almost as an apologetic, a defense of his view of why is Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah in a time when the synagogue and the church are beginning to separate. There's this transition period after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. The church is largely Jewish, and then all the Gentiles start flooding in. We have the record of that story in Acts. And when all the Gentiles start flooding in, the Jews start taking second fiddle seat. They get put on the back burner, and right there when that chasm starts to separate between church and synagogue, Matthew probably penned this so that he can explain, why is this thing going Gentile? I mean, who let the dogs in? right? That's kind of would be the question of the hour. So this idea of why are the Gentiles here? I thought this was a Jewish story. You could imagine Matthew's second cousin saying to him, you're following this guy? Why? So finally Matthew's like, I got to write this down. So it's interesting that he notes both Jew and Gentile, Jesus here speaking, both Jew and Gentile are going to somehow work together in his death. Everybody's guilty. So it's not that we can go, oh, boo, Jews, out of which a lot of anti-Semitism has happened throughout the ages. So for those of you that are, you know, historians, you know, when you go into, for instance, a museum, many of the Jews in the paintings have yellow on. It's to mark out, ooh, that's a villain. That yellow there, that's the same thing why the Judas star under Nazism was yellow. That lets you know, oh, those are the bad guys. Well, listen, all of humanity is the bad guys. So in this text, when Jesus says they'll hand them over to the Gentiles are going to mock and scourge, and then the worst type of shameful death, crucify him. He is predicting the gospel. He's telling them in advance. This is prophetic. I love that idea of Babe Ruth stepping up to the plate, tapping the plate with the bat, and then calling it. Some people are so dominant. You know, it's that goat thing, the greatest of all time. Some people are so dominant. If you listen to the chatter of Larry Bird or Michael Jordan, they're playing. And they're literally telling the guy, I'm going to go right, I'm going to go left, and I'm going to dunk this ball over your head. Muhammad Ali, I'm going to hit you with a left jab and then a left hook. And you're just going to eat it. I love the fact that Jesus is like, look, they're going to kill me. And he tells them in advance. But I love the last line in verse 19. On the third day, he, speaking himself in the third person, he will be raised up. He's telling him in advance. He's calling his shot. This is the third time he's done this. This is the glorious Christ. He's saying, look, this is all part of the plan. I don't want you to be thrown off the scent here, boys. We're going to go down to Jerusalem. Just happens to be Passover. I wonder what would be an adequate sacrifice for Passover. Yes. Who's got two thumbs and is the atonement? But don't worry. Third day. Can't keep a good man down. Now the third time, they should get it, right? They should be like, wow, man, this kingdom is really inverted. You mean as a king, you're getting crucified, but then somehow the whole thing's going to get turned upside down? You'll be declared the king of the universe, rising from the dead? Yes, and you think, man, we're on board. We get it. It's a race to the bottom. It's an inverted kingdom, right? Wrong. I love what happens next. Humans, verse 20, humans are always at it. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And I can't help but think of curtsying. I don't know that's what she did. She bowed down in some type of oriental, you know, Middle Eastern type show of respect. And then I love that Jesus playing the part of the king here. He says, what do you wish? She says to him, command that in your kingdom, these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left. Now think about the weirdness of this. Jesus has just said that he is going to be raised from the dead, essentially implying he'll be the cosmic ruler of the universe. So she now thinks to herself, apparently she hadn't heard all the previous lectures about who is the greatest. She now thinks to herself, well, we're going to get ahead of these guys, boys, and she starts elbowing her way up to the front. And she plays, me Lord, thou art the Christ. And he says, what do you wish? And I hope he's playing along. In my mind, you know, my Jesus, he wears a tuxedo t-shirt. You know, I realize we all fabricated Jesus, but I think that, I love that he says, what do you wish? The truth is she's about to tell him what to do, which is a really ironic thing to do with the king of the universe, I think. Verse 21 again, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine shall sit, one on your right and one on your left. Jesus answered, you don't know what you're asking. I think that, to me, is where the panoply stops. You don't know what you're asking. I think everything gets real at that moment. You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And they answer so quickly in the Gospel of Matthew, the way that it's written, it almost seems flippant. In light of the fact that he just told them his agenda was to die violently after being scourged and rejected. Are you able to drink that? They don't even know about the Garden of Gethsemane, looking in the cup, where all of the sins of the world will be put on Christ, the wrath of God. It will please God the Father to strike the Son. All of the wrath of God against the sins of those who will believe, boom, on the Christ, let alone the public mockery. Hey, if you're the Christ, come on down. They have no idea what's ahead of them, despite the fact that three times Jesus told them, and he says, are you able to drink the cup? And they go, yup. Verse 23, he says to them, my cup you shall drink. Whew. Acts chapter 12 records the martyrdom of James. Just in case you wondered, well, what happened there? He gets killed before half of the book of Acts is done. John, on the other hand, we know, you know, as the revelator, he's on the island of Patmos. According to church tradition, he's boiled in oil and they can't kill him. And so they supposedly put him on the island of Patmos. That much we know with certainty because the book of Revelation says so. These guys endure a lifetime of suffering. So yes, my cup you will drink, however, Jesus says in verse 23, but on my right hand and my left to sit there, that's not mine to give. It's for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father. And let me just fast forward a little bit. You go, well, who in the world has God prepared to sit at Jesus' right hand? That's kind of a weird thing. Oh, do you know? It's you. It's me. The book of Ephesians makes absolutely clear, and I'm kind of like, you know, spoiler alert, this is how the story ends. He dies, he's raised from the dead, he wins. And then according to Ephesians, he sits the church at his right hand. So you wonder, well, how does this story affect me? These two guys, they're trying to get ahead of the line. We want big status, we want big power, we want big authority, we want a big rank. And Jesus goes, look, man, you're going to drink the cup. You're definitely going to suffer. But God the Father already has a plan. It's not mine to give you two specifically, one to the right and one to the left. They already knew in the mind of the Trinity, they already knew that the church would be the called out, the redeemed, who are seated in every heavenly places, and every spiritual gift is ours in Christ Jesus. Because if you're born again, you are seated with Christ at the right hand of Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father. That is the victorious position that you find yourself in, regardless of how you feel about it. Jesus came to win you and I that seat. We're getting ahead of ourselves. Verse 24, still back to the humans, right? Hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. Now, most commentators are going to tell you, they didn't get angry because these guys were out of line. They got angry because they found their way to the front of the line. They all wanted the same thing. Everybody wants that last slice of pizza, but nobody wants to look like it. Hey, man, there's one piece left. Anybody want it? I'm asking for a friend. No, you can have it, but you're really kind of eyeing it when you say that. No, you can have it. I don't want it at all. The five that I've had previous to that one have filled me up in my entirety. All right. If nobody else is going to take it, jerk. Everybody knows you're the selfish one. So here's the deal. They're saying they're not mad because the guys asked it at all. They're largely mad because they've already kind of implied the same question. Hey, how do we get first rank around here? What do we do? Jesus, of course, is going to answer their question about how to be first. And once again, in a really, really, really wild way, Jesus is going to remind them of exactly how upside down his kingdom actually is. Verse 25. Jesus called them to himself and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. Now I'm going to stop there, and you're going to forgive me in advance for the rant that you're about to endure. Jesus here baldly states that there is a way not to rule, not to be in charge amongst his people. And I want to tell you, for those of you that have been around churches for a while, and maybe you've gone to different churches over the years, you may have run into these different forms of polity or leadership in the church. Different denominations, for instance, exhibit it differently. There's pyramid power, and you know, there's all these different things and all these different structures. And in fact, even here at IBC, you know, our Constitution Rewrite Committee is going to meet tomorrow night. Don't forget, peeps. And we're going to talk through this idea of how do we do what we do at IBC. And you guys have gotten to know me for about a year, year and a half, and you may keep hearing me use words like collaboration. And hopefully you see that we're trying to be completely transparent. I tell you to come to the house and walk in the bathroom and look in the medicine cabinet. We don't care. We have nothing to hide. And same thing, too, with all the other elders and the people who make decisions, the board, the deacons, everybody. We want our church to be transparent in its entirety. But more than that, I need you to understand, you are not my pawn. You are not our pawns. And you go, well, of course not. But how would that look? But I've had people ask me, you know, like, hey, about your ministry. How do we participate in your ministry? And I tell them, I don't have a ministry. You have a ministry. I'm here to participate in your ministry. That's the form of leadership where I, as a pastor, and speaking to the other pastors that are in the room, we are here to find out how God has shaped you to equip you, the saints, to do the work of the ministry. This is very, very different in the disposition, and I believe godly. Because the Gentiles had this way, and if you were to see in the original language, the two words that Jesus uses here both start with the Greek prefix kata, which means down, to lord it over you, to look down on, to create a pecking order. And the Gentiles apparently had a way of leading where they were at the top and they looked down on the people. They looked down as if they could move people like cogs or pawns in a big game that they somehow had surmised they were smart enough to win. And I want you to listen real close. That ain't me. And I don't think that ought to be you. So if you have a position of leadership, yes, you're responsible. Yes, there are verbs in the New Testament like rule or have authority and those kind of things. And we have to keep those things in constant tension. But you are not lackeys. You are not patsies. You are literally the redemptive project in the world. Jesus decided between he and the Father and the Holy Spirit to make a group of people called the church through which he would win the world. He did not go, now there's Jeff, let's put him on high. He will tell you where to go and you where to go and we will do this and we will do that. Here's a secret. You ready? I have no idea. You go, well, you went to seminary. Have you been to seminary? There's no secrets unveiled there either. It's like you climb to the top of the Christian ivory tower and they find, and it's like, we knight thee, sirloin of beef. Like they don't, there's no secret sauce that they give you in seminary. We are all a bunch of saved human beings who are collaborating together. Now, I have no problem with authority and responsibility and transparency and being a liaison or a director, but don't be fooled. I don't know what ought to happen with the church budget. Well, Pastor, how should we win Chelsea? Crazy idea. You go win Chelsea. Well, how do I do that? The same way we do every day, Pinky, by talking to people about Jesus. There's nothing more complicated or sophisticated than that. It will never be more complicated or sophisticated than you being the people of God and being stoked about it when you're walking up the street. So anybody that's like, well, you know, we need a program and we need this and that and volunteerism and listen, you could call it S cubed. I told you I was going to rant. You could call it S cubed. You could call it new VBS. I don't care what label it is. People act like if you get the right label, it's going to happen. Let's call it fusion. You know what it's called? Let's go hang out in the park and talk to people about Jesus. It's as artificial as somebody pick a time and a date. You think it's like we prayed and fasted for 40 days and we came up with Tuesday nights at 6:30 and the Lord told us to get cottage inn pizza? No! It's all contrived. It's all arbitrary. Don't sit there and be some foolish lackey that thinks that the leadership has it figured out. This is the extent to which the leadership has it figured out. Let's organize so we don't trample each other. Let's remember what's central, which is the gospel of Jesus. And let's remember who's actually doing the work. All of us in collaboration. And that we need each other. And then it's 24/7. It's not, let's hire a really elegant preacher who could pull the trigger for 42 minutes exactly so we could still beat everybody else to the restaurant and everybody gets saved. Well, he's relevant because he's conservative and yet he has tattoos, which is kind of street cred. I know I'm funny and entertaining and awesome and good looking. That's not enough. It's not enough. Well, what is it? Jesus' plan was save a bunch of people and then sprinkle them out like salt. That's it. That's it. So this whole Gentile idea that if we build it, they will come, and borrowing all these marketing and leadership strategies from all over the world so that we can organize so our entity can have lots of transfer growth from other churches that are dead, that is not the Great Commission. I'm not here to be a CFO, a CEO, or a CC, whatever. I don't care. What I'm here to do is equip you, the saints, to do the work of the ministry. Because Jesus says, don't lord it over and treat people like pawns. On the contrary, verse 26, it's not to be that way amongst you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. So I don't know how to share the gospel. Well, let me tell you what the slave who wants to do. I'm racing to the bottom of the barrel. And I don't mean to point at myself as if I've got it all figured out either. I'm just telling you that having digested this text, my particular MO as a leader in the church is this. I will go with you anytime, anywhere, any place in the world and try to help you figure out who you are in Christ and how to live it out. And I don't care what it costs me, and I don't care what it costs you. You say, well, I'm afraid to share the gospel. Cool. Me too, maybe. Let's go walk up the street and just start talking to people, and let's talk to so many people you're not afraid of it anymore. And where you're off, I'm going to say to you, hey, man, I think you're off. And where I'm off, I'm going to need you as the church to say to me, hey, man, I think we're off. I think you're off, Jeff. I think you particularly. And the leaders of the church have to cultivate this willingness to be transparent and vulnerable and to actually hear. To hear and go, really, man, I did not know that. Take the plank out of my eye to be able to take the speck out of yours and vice versa. This is Christian normalcy. This is Christian leadership. And you go, man, how does that work? It works because the entire head of the organization became a slave and a servant and takes up a towel and washes their feet. And then becomes a sacrifice in order to win the world. So it's like this race to the bottom. The whole thing is inverted. So you go, well, how then as a Christian do I live if we're rejecting the world's notions of leadership, even though so much of the church has grabbed the world's notions of leadership? How are we going to do it? How should I do it at IBC? Verse 28. I love this. It almost encapsulates everything you need to know. Ready? Just as the Son of Man did. Well, what's the Christian ethic? Just as the Son of Man. How does Jesus actually pull it off? What does Jesus actually do? We're going to live, we're going to lead, we're going to exist, we're going to inhabit the roles of husband and wife and all those things just as Christ. We are little Christ. We are becoming more and more and more like him. So the Son of Man did not come to be served, verse 28 says, but to serve. Just as Christ serves, that's our disposition. Just in case you can't see what I'm doing, every syllable, like a mom who's spanking you, I'm using my boot to emphasize. Just as Christ. Get it? Do you see what I'm saying? It's this idea of driving home this idea of let's not create crazy. This is crazy. Be prepared. Be prepared. Let's not do church like American churches. Wait for it. Let's do it just as the Son of Man. Crazy notion. Do we need the fanfare? Now, do we need an organization? Well, it helps. What does that mean then? That means that we live unto the Father, filled with the Spirit, being obedient, doing the things we see the Father doing, saying the things the Father has said, and we love the world even when it kills us, and when it kills us, resurrection power happens and we come back loving them still. And if we continue to just love and love and love and speak truth and love and love and love and speak truth, and we bolster one another toward that end, and we push each other, believing the gospel is enough. That's the entire banking. Jesus was banking on the fact that if he died and rose from the dead, it would reverse everything. He knew that this was the case. We have to be certain that this is enough. That this is what good leadership looks like. That this is what good following looks like. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. What is your life for? Just as the Son of Man. Give it up. This is the logical, reasonable conclusion. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12. Here's your reasonable form of service. Here's your reasonable form of service. Ready? Be a living sacrifice. That is reasonable because Christ has done it, because we are his, because our destiny is wrapped up in his. Our ethos, our ethic then is just as he, so as we. In all of the American churchianity and all the barnacles that get attached to organizations and all this stuff, let it all fall away. You just have to be crazy enough or faithful enough to accept what you've been cast into, what your role is. You're the body of Christ. Now go out in the world and die, and God will raise you from the dead again and again every day, and you will be a living sacrifice. And when your flesh tells you, stay quiet, just go with the groove, go with the flow, look right directly at your flesh and scream, die! And then get on the altar and burn, burn, burn for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we want to serve like you. We don't want to be served. We don't want our notion of success to be about status and prowess and position and rank. Thank you for this mama of the sons of Zebedee exposing the human tendency to be hungry for status. And thank you that juxtaposed against her request is your plan to die and be raised from the dead. I pray that we would fully chuck the world's plan to pursue status, and that we would race to the bottom to die daily, that we would mortify our flesh, that where our body tells us we deserve better, that we would just simply bank on the resurrection, that the gospel would be enough. I pray that it would be enough moment by moment in our daily lives, that it would be enough. We know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, so I pray that we would trust the gospel so much that when we declare the good news about you, Jesus, your death, burial, and resurrection, that we would expect that the gospel has the power of God to save the people we're talking to. I pray that we would stop trusting the world's power, where those of us that are afraid of what the world might do to us, I pray that we would go out merrily dying, just as James did in Acts 12, and just as John, no doubt, did after Revelation. Would you cause us to just die daily, to get used to our role of just releasing resurrection power. Be glorified through this church as we reject the world's form of structure and leadership, that we would race to the bottom to serve one another. I thank you for all of this, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Now listen, man, if you're here and you're visiting us, I don't normally do this, but I'm going to just say it. We are actively as a church trying to be biblical and therefore different from what so many churches in America are doing. I don't mean to disparage those churches. I'm just simply telling you all the thing that people are leaving the church over, yeah, we don't like that either. We just like Jesus a lot. So this is about Jesus, not about Christian culture. This is about a love and affection for Jesus, but most of all, it's about Jesus' love for us that he displayed on the cross when God declared him the Son of God. Don't leave here without learning more about Jesus. If you need to know more about him, man, I'll talk to you about him. The people around you will talk to you about him. We won't shut up about him because he's awesome. Let's stand together. Let's sing.